Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered, and waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole, and whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had now a long time been, that is, in that case, or as he was in the sickness, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, and he said, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, and take up thy pallet or thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Keep your Bible open. By God's grace, we might get through the whole of chapter 5. Well, today, in this study, we are going to expose legalism. The thou shalt and thou shalt not. I ran into them when I first became a Christian. I ran into all the legalism that was possible to run into in the first 2 years of my Christian experience, until the Lord opened my eyes to the Word of God. Now, the first thing that must be said is that legalists measure spiritual growth against the yardstick, which is notched with good works. If you like, self-made standards. Now, the tragedy is that they conveniently size people up, but in the end, they stunt growth, that is, spiritual growth, instead of measuring it. So before us here today in John chapter 5 are the Pharisees, who are the grandfathers of legalism. And so here in John 5, Christ meets them head to head, eyeball to eyeball. But what does it do? It turns now the tide of official opinion against Christ, because Christ has come out and declared himself. Now let us try and understand legalism today. Firstly, when we lift the veil of legalism, we find hypocrisy instead of holiness. And I want to say to you today that people who walk around pious and holy are usually legalists anyhow. Secondly, what is it? Legalism is conforming to a code of behavior for the purpose of exalting self. Most legalists make lists of do's and don'ts, and it's not based on scripture, but on tradition or personal preference. And then they judge themselves and others on their performance. I find that very interesting as a counselor, that they do that. In simple language, they keep a checklist Christianity. If you measure up to my list, then you've made it. You're in heaven. Well, you know, I wouldn't make it in some of their checklists. Thirdly, how does it appear? Legalism slips, often unnoticed, into the church like a deadly enemy cloaked in pious religious garb. And when it does, the bridegroom's party grows suddenly silent, the wine turns quickly back to water, and the joy of most Christians is soon lost. Also, legalists prey on churches and Christians, especially on young believers who have not yet had any Bible doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul describes legalists in Galatians 2:4 as false brethren who have sneaked in to spy out liberty while we have joy and happiness, contentment, all in Jesus Christ. And they do it in order to bring us into bondage. Now, why is it wrong? First and foremost, legalism is unbiblical. Grace and freedom are the hallmarks of the Christian life, as John 8:32 and Romans 8:1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 will teach you. Not law and bondage, as Galatians 2 will teach you. In fact, Romans 8:8 teaches that legalism promotes the flesh, which cannot please God. Also, legalism is based on pride, and a prime example of which is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 9 through 14. You know that story very well, you know. And he also told the parable to certain ones. I find that very interesting. He didn't tell this parable to everyone. He only told it to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he said two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself, and he said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, and God be merciful, this is what you have in your translation. I've never been able to bring myself to preach on this text yet because I know what it means in the Greek, but I'll give it to you in the English. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now that's a very telling parable. Incidentally, it doesn't mean God be merciful to me either. There's no such word as merciful in the doctrine of God. Now the principle here is that the eye, whether it be silent or whether it be vocal, is often the pillar that supports legalism. Also, let me add at this point that we cannot have grace and legalism, because that is false doctrine. But at the same time, we need to understand that law and grace are opposite living standards. But this does not mean that there was no grace for those who lived under the law, nor that there was no law for us who live under grace. And Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 51, verse 1, Romans 8, 2, Galatians 6, 2, and James 1, 25, and James 2, 8 will teach you that truth. You see, the doctrine of grace never promotes a do-as-you-please philosophy. Or does it ever promote a loose life of selfishness and sinfulness and licentiousness? And Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 8 through 18 will confirm that fact for you. Now, the major differences, however, between living under the law and living under grace lie with the recipients of the commands and their motivation to obey. Now, the Israelites, of course, received the Mosaic Law, and it's more than 600 commands. They had plenty of laws and commands, and they were motivated to obey by fear and empowered only in the flesh. Now today, believers in Jesus Christ who understand their positional truth and their position in Christ receive grace, and although the New Testament also contains hundreds of commands, and it does, every Christian should be motivated by love and empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep them. Well, I wonder what motivates you today. Is it law and fear, or is it grace and love? Well, when did legalism start? Certainly, it began with the Pharisees, but it was implemented down through the years by generations of those who would be know-alls, as it were, in the Word of God, and they became very narrow, and they became very rigid, and they often became intolerable, what I like to call religious humbugs. In almost every case, legalists have refused to accept the doctrine of grace. Instead, they have sought to supplement grace with the concept of good works. And you cannot do that. It is a well-known fact that in almost every church there are legalists who desire to promote their false doctrine. And we've had them. I've had them in this church over 5 years. But they haven't lasted very long. I've caught a few people promoting their particular doctrine and carrying their little books with them and promoting them, but they haven't lasted very long. Well, we come now to look at this study in depth, where we can examine legalism. And the main issue here is how the Sabbath should be observed. Now, firstly, let us look at some of the background information regarding the Sabbath. It might help us. The origin of the Sabbath, of course, comes at the end of Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God completed his work of creation in 6 days. And then, of course, in Genesis 2:2, we are told, and by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested. Incidentally, of all the commandments, the only one that is not represented in the New Testament is the one on the Sabbath. There's nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to keep the Sabbath. We are commanded to keep the others, though, that is, under the doctrine of grace. Well, God ceased, is the better Hebrew word. He didn't rest, he ceased. I think he intended to rest, but unfortunately, as we'll find out tonight in Genesis, it'll blow your minds. He had to start to work again after sin had come upon the face of the earth. Now, secondly, there is the law of the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, the law God gave to Moses required observance of the Sabbath, and God based his injunction on the pattern of his creation. Now, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath." Is a Sabbath. A Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in it. He made them good, and he rested on the seventh day, or he ceased. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, then there comes the tradition of the Sabbath. The Pharisees amplified the Sabbath law by adding 39 categories of unpermitted work, along with a number of tedious restrictions. And these became part of the traditional teachings of the rabbis in the days of Christ when he was here on earth. And they enforced them among the people. The fact of the matter is simply this. These requirements stretched considerably beyond God's original intention. For example, we need to notice how obsessive the restrictions had become in just one regulation. Let me give it to you. If a man removed his fingernails by means of his nail or teeth, that is, if he bit them like this, or if he did this, or if he pulled out the hair of his head, or even if he plucked his moustache, or even if he just pulled one of those grey hairs out of his beard, or if a woman dressed her hair, or painted her eyelids, or even reddened her face, such a one was liable to a sin offering. Well, now that we have some understanding of the Pharisees' legalistic view of the Sabbath, let us see how they valued their traditional principles more than people. In verses 1 to 5, we see the need. The scene here is very repulsive. I find this very amusing. You know, I find some funny things in the Bible. And sometimes when I'm really down the gold mine and it's really getting really pretty rough going, I have to burst out into laughter every now and again. When I looked at these verses, I just burst into laughter because it reminded me of my days on the farm. You see, the smell here would make most people sick. I don't know whether you've ever been near a sheep market or not. And also the circumstances were very depressing. Verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. Well, be a lot of odor there, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't be that expensive stuff that you buy either. Now here is a man who for 38 years, this pathetic, bruised reed of a man, has lain here in poverty. He's not only lain there in the poverty, but he's been there in the repulsism. I don't know whether you know what that means or not. I've been there as a hopeless alcoholic. The smell and the despair. And yet within him there's a little flicker. You know, just a little burning wick of hope. Maybe somewhere someone will understand. You know, one day I'm going to write a song. And you know what I'm going to call it? Someday, someone will understand. Now in verses 6 through 9, we see a miracle. Here is this bruised reed of a man, and inside of him is this dimly burning wick. And they are the very people that Jesus Christ the servant came to help and to heal, as Isaiah 42:1-3 teaches. And so with tender compassion, Christ gives special attention to this withered man. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" It's a bit stronger than that in the Greek. He says, "Do you really want to get well?" And the sick man answered him. He didn't say, "I want to get well." He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm going, another steps down before me." And isn't this true of humanity today? The people who are down are often walked over by the people who don't even care. Well, I don't know whether you've been down there and had people walk over you, but I have. Well, Christ then looks at him and he says to him, he says, "Look, you don't need to even get in the pool." He says, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and he took up his pallet and he began to walk. Now the principle here is simply this. Just as distance was no barrier to the healing of the nobleman's son, so time was no obstacle for Christ to overcome in the healing of the lame man. And I learn a great lesson there, that time and distance means nothing to Christ. 38 years of misery and shame and embarrassment and despair was all solved in a split second. Well, did you know that no matter how miserable your life has been, no matter how lame your spiritual life may be, or how long you've been limping, that Christ can change all of that in an instant? But the question is this, do you really want to get well? You see, it's very easy to become accustomed to life around the pool of misery, isn't it? You know the people in the poor me club? And I've known some that I could have made presidents of the poor me club, and they would have excelled. I've learned from life that people will make space for your pallet, and then they will leave you to yourself. In fact, they'll even commiserate with you. Well, could it be that for years you've suffered inner poverty and you are looking for a change, that is, you're longing to be restored to everything God created you to be? I've always said this, and I really mean it, that Christ died to get man out of the slums, and he also died to get the slums out of a man. Now, have a look at verses 9 through 17. Here we come now to the confrontation, the eyeball to eyeball. I love this. I just love this. Verses 9 through 10 says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" Now what you have here is joy overshadowed by legalism. There is no question that the crowd around the pool were excited for the man. There's no question about that. But the miracle leaves the legalists bristling with anger when they should have been on their knees and praising the Lord. And all they could do was to pull out their little book of do's and don'ts and quote condemnation chapter and verse. Hasn't changed, has it? And in the midst of them straining the gnat from the list of pure regulations, Christ slips away in the midst. I love that. I see the funny side of that. While they're there having a big theological argument over legalism, he just gives them the big slip. I just love that. I just love that. You know, there's times when I've been preaching, I'd just like to leave a congregation for dead. Just slip away while they're debating whether I am a good preacher or not. Now, verses 11 through 17 says, "But the man answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk?' But he who was healed did not know who it was." Now, I love this. He didn't even know who Christ was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well." Now, isn't it strange that the bloke had never been to the temple for 38 years? Now he's in the temple, probably there out of gratitude. He says, behold, you have become well, and do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them. Listen to what he says. My Father is working. My Father wanted to rest. He wanted to cease from what he was doing after he created the heavens and the earth and man and created woman and the animals and a few other things. But you know, sin got into the act, and my Father has been working ever since. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Fourthly, in verse 18, we see the reaction. When the Jews hear Christ's escape and his testimony to the healed man, they are livid, absolutely livid. Verse 18 says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Christ, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, the Pharisees, the legalists, had a twofold indictment against Christ. They said he broke the Sabbath, and he claimed equality with God by claiming him, that is, God, as his Father. But the Pharisees were the guilty ones. They judged Jesus Christ, refused to rejoice or give praise at the healing, and even went so far as to plot Christ's assassination. Now, the real lesson for us is that we must keep legalism from gaining a foothold in our lives and in the church. To oppose legalism, truth must emerge. Now, the Apostle Paul confronted legalism in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, and Galatians 4, 16. Now, to overcome legalism, grace must be embraced. And when we embrace God's grace in totality, the chains of legalism will fall off. Listen very carefully to the words of Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, delivered himself up for me. Now please allow me to say this to you very firmly and very strongly. Legalism is destructive, and it denies the grace of God. It exalts self and promotes pride. See those kind of people around? Now Paul, like Christ, had to make certain claims in order to combat legalism. Let us now look at the claims of Christ from verses 17 through to 30. Watch your Bible here. Christ had healed the man who had been sick for 38 years, and the Jews' reaction scandalized this merciful act because it took place on the Sabbath. I've got to tell you this. I thought of all the funny things in getting this together. I thought of those Christians who run out of petrol and sit on the side of the road on the Lord's Day praying, Lord, fill the tank with petrol. That tickles my fancy. If I run out of petrol, I'll go to the nearest garage and buy some. Well, then in response, Christ claims equality with the Father. And this now incurs a whirlwind of religious wrath. Firstly, in verses 17 through 18, Christ replies to the Pharisees' accusations by making some amazing claims. First of all, he says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Oh my, this caused a backlash. Because verse 18 says, for this cause, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now in verses 19 and 20 we see Christ move from the general to the specific. Christ says, I'm equal with God. Now in the scripture, Christ never refers to God generically as our Father. It is always my Father or the Father. Why is this so? Because Christ claims a unique relationship with God. And the Jews immediately realize the implications of the claim. That is, calling God his own Father. Christ is making himself equal with God. But Jesus Christ claims not only equal relationship with God, but also equality in the work they share. Now verse 20 says, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. I love that. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Now thirdly, Christ claims, I am the giver of life. Verses 21 through 26. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, to assert his equality, Christ claims to have the same power the Father does over the dead. This statement comes from the germinal seed burned, and not only burned in the heart of John, but has burned in the heart of many great preachers down through the ages of time, and it's found in the prologue in John 1:4, where it says that in him Christ was life. It finds its fruition in the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Whilst there are many who claim the power to heal, no one but Christ claims the ability to raise the dead. Someone has said, man can give medicine when sickness comes, food when hunger comes, help when weakness comes, love when loneliness comes. But when death comes, man can only give sympathy. He can never give the gift of life. Only God can do that. Fourthly now, we're down to, in verse 22 to 23, we hear Christ say, I am the final judge. Oh my, this was a stinging claim which the legalist had difficulty with now. Verse 22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now most people mistakenly believe that God the Father is the final judge of mankind. But this verse of Scripture, along with many, many other verses of Scripture in the New Testament, indicate that Jesus Christ will be the judge. Please read in your leisure. Acts 10:42. 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Timothy 4:1. Now the Bible teaches very clearly that we are to honor the judge. Have many of you been in a courtroom? And you know that when the judge walks in, you stand up, don't you? That's good manners. That's courtesy. When we stand in the presence of a judge, we stand in the presence of him who was once a prisoner himself. Yes, the one who was slanderously accused, and who was unjustly tried, who was brutally beaten, he was mocked at his execution, and he was killed on a cross. And on the cross, God the Father honored Christ's selfless sacrifice, and we too should reverently and publicly honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You get these people running around saying, oh, how I love Jesus. Why don't we honor him by saying, oh, how we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, fifthly, Christ now makes the greatest claim of all. He says, I can determine man's destiny. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now these words, truly, truly, ring out loud and clear, and they draw attention to this important claim. It is important because it carries the good news. That is, eternal life is ours in Christ without the threat of judgment. I'm talking here about the judgment of hell. But there are two things required of man before the good news becomes a reality. They must have a hearing ear. They must have a believing heart. And then sixthly, Christ says, I will raise the dead, verses 25 through 29. Now in another dramatic hear ye, you must have thought these old Pharisees were a bit deaf. See the funny side of that? You know, you can imagine him standing there. He says, hear ye, hear ye. Now he gives some of the Bible's clearest information regarding the resurrection. Let's look at the verses 25 through 29. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear and live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They shall have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He's talking there about the two resurrections. Well, from these verses of Scripture, three crystal clear facts surface. One, there will definitely be life after death. Secondly, every person will be affected by it. And thirdly, mankind will fall into two and only two categories, the saved and the unsaved. Well, the principle here is this. The good life emerges through a relationship with Christ, and the evil life encroaches through separation from Christ. Now, seventhly, Christ made another claim. He says, I am always doing the will of God. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on mine own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, you'll find an echo of that truth, of course, in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, which says, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. Notice that it says here, when you lift up. Remember in the early passage in John 3, he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up. But he's now making it very personal, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on mine own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, what is the principle in all of this? The principle is simply this. The claims of Christ are so radical that they cry out for an equally radical commitment to Christ. Now, during Christ's earthly life, no one could mistake his claims as Lord. Why? Because the fifth chapter of John's Gospel concludes with five witnesses to verify Christ's claim. Already we have studied the miracle of Christ performed, where a man paralyzed for 38 years has been healed. We've also studied the claims that he's made. Now we come to the very important part of the chapter. We come now to a defense where five witnesses are introduced to verify Christ's claims. Please notice in verse 31, look at your Bible, where Christ says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, this does not mean that Christ's claims are false, but it does mean that his testimony alone would not be valid in a court of law. Also, according to Jewish law, even a single witness was insufficient to determine the truth of a matter, as Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, it's the same with a ruling elder of the church, with the pastor teacher. The Bible teaches that you cannot singly bring an accusation against the pastor teacher. You have to have two or three witnesses. Well, in John 5, 32 through 47, our Lord now appeals to five witnesses in his defense. First of all, he appeals to God the Father. Verse 32 says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Now, you know the passages where he said on occasion, this is my beloved Son. But down in verse 37 and 38, Christ says, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, and you do not believe in him whom he sent. Well, now, by this time, the legalists, the Pharisees, are just about sending for the double Scotch whiskies. Then witness number two is introduced, who is John the Baptist. Verse 33 through 35, Christ says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now listen very carefully to John the Baptist's testimony as recorded in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. He existed before me, and I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him, and I did not recognize him. Notice the twice. He didn't recognize him twice. But he, referring to the Father now, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, someone has said that the Jews swarmed around John the Baptist like moths flittering around a candle. You've seen them when you've been out on holidays and you've lit a candle. You know how the little insects will come round? You know, they were bits of characters, but they didn't want to get too close to the flame. Oh, yes, they liked the light, but it was the heat that drove them away. Hasn't changed, has it? Witness number three, Christ's own work. Verse 36 says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. He's referring here to John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, witness number four is the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. This is about to blow their minds. Verses 39 through 44 says, you search the Scriptures. You've got all the scrolls, you've got all the parchments, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, and you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Notice how stinging he's getting now. I love this. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now he's about to devastate them. He calls in Moses now as his witness. Witness number 5, verses 45 through 47 says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses was one of the founding fathers of Judaism. He gave them the law, and he was looked up to with reverence. But when did Moses ever write about Christ? Well, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. You'll read it there. Do you want to read it? Let's go back quickly. Time's beating us this morning. Never mind. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, thou hast well spoken that which thou hast spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto